Well, amen. All right, and you know what's so wonderful about it is even though you may be listening by way of live stream, you're still in the presence of the Lord, so we're all fellowshipping in communion together. That's a great thing. That's a mystery and a wonderful thing, isn't it? Somebody smile at me this morning. Come on, give me some smile. There we go. All right. Let's start this morning, shall we, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the precious name of Jesus. And Father, as always, my earnest prayer is that you would set me aside so that your word and what you want your people to hear would come forth with clarity and not obstructed by my sinful flesh, Father God. I, with Paul, agree and acknowledge the fact that within me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so, Father, I thank you that I'm not here this morning to rely upon the flesh, but to rely upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to me and through me to your people, because they are, in fact, your people. And we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for anything and everything that's done in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 48, we're going to be looking at these verses today. And the reason that I'm here this morning speaking is because our beloved pastor and his entire family are in Duluth, Minnesota at a Bible conference. It's not often they get to go together, so we're excited that they have that opportunity. And you know, they just decided they would drag Casey and her mom and their kids along with them. Isn't that great? They didn't ask me. But that's okay. That's okay. Here is our outline for this morning. We're going to do some review here, of course. We'll go quickly through the purpose, aim, and objective here. You know why we're doing this, because we want to be sure that we're able to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they are related to the life of the New Testament believer. I'm not going to read all these through again to you, but you'll know that Dr. Schofield, Dr. Newell, and Dr. Ironside have some very, very pertinent and important comments to make on this issue. In a nutshell, telling us that because of bad teaching and because of a lack of proper interpretation of the Bible, that most people in Christendom, and believe it or not, this is still true to this very day, they're actually trying to live under grace by keeping the law. And you just can't do it. And this is the reason why people struggle so much in their walk with the Lord, is because they think that, yes, I was saved by grace, but I'm going to stay in that grace by keeping the law. And of course, that is an impossibility, always was and always will be. Let's talk again about the purpose of Matthew's book. Very important that we understand that, or else we get way off base in our interpretation. What is it that Matthew is trying to convey to his believing Jewish audience? And that is that Jesus, in whom they had believed, was in fact the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now, why were they having to do that? Or why was he having to do this? Because they were under intense pressure from the non-believing Jewish community and Romans also to abdicate their belief in Christ. So Matthew's writing this to encourage them that Jesus, yes, is indeed the Messiah. And one of their questions was, well, if he is the Messiah, why is it that we're not seeing the kingdom? We thought the Messiah would bring in the kingdom. And so Matthew's going to explain that the kingdom has been postponed despite the fact that the king had in fact arrived. And then one of the other things that Matthew's going to do is he's going to introduce this concept of an interim program of God while the king is absent. And what is the interim program of God? It's the church. It's you and me. Here's how the book of Matthew kind of breaks down. You see the kingdom being offered to Israel, the nation of Israel. Then you come along around Matthew chapter 12 and you see Israel as a nation rejecting the legitimate offer of the kingdom. And then Jesus begins immediately to start teaching about the fact that the kingdom that was to come has now been postponed. And then he begins also talking about the interim program. And finally, as you get into the later chapters of the book of Matthew, you find that he begins dealing with the issue of the kingdom that is yet to now come. All right? It's going to finally, once and for all, be accepted. You remember what Pastor Woods always says, that the Jews, all through their history, always get it wrong the first time around. But the second time around, they finally get it, and here's a great example of that. Matthew's message again is that Jesus is in fact the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. All right, so that's quick background there, just a little bit of review of the last lesson that we did. Let's look at this. Anybody remember this? Can I just tell you, sometimes I do silly little things like this little poem, right? Would you believe that I actually received a card in the mail this week where someone said that that statement, that little poem right there was so significant to them that they felt compelled to write me? Now, isn't that fabulous? Nothing else I've ever said has compelled anyone to write me, but that did it. Well, praise the Lord, it's not about me. Anyway, right? So who is this? Who is Jesus speaking to? Obviously, he's speaking to Jews in his Sermon on the Mount here. All right, let's look at this. One of the things that's important to remember is Jesus made the law of Moses apply to the whole person. I probably should have underlined whole here. All the way from the heart and the thoughts to all of the outward expressions and even in the relationships between Jews and their God. Now, why are we saying this? Because again, if you recall, by the time Jesus came on the scene, there was a category of individuals who had taken the law and they had just messed it up big time. They had brought in their oral tradition. They had made the law. Jesus even said at one point that they had made the law null and void by their traditions. And so this is what Jesus is going to be dealing with all through the book of Matthew, over and over and over again with these Pharisees. We said to be looking for two primary patterns in Jesus' statements, very important. One is that Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage or two, and he'll include those laws that require full heart level and even relationship compliance. So as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look for that pattern. Secondly, Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage along with one of the traditions that have been added to the law of Moses, and then he'll correct that tradition by taking the application deeper and or back to the original intent of the law of Moses. One of the things we have to remember and keep in mind that as Jesus is doing this, oftentimes, regularly, he uses hyperbole in his expressions in a particular passage. And he does this elsewhere, even in the Sermon on the Mount. And he does it for two reasons. One is for the sake of emphasis, to get your attention. And then secondarily, as a memory aid. Some of the things Jesus said, if you heard them, you would never forget them, right? We talked about some of those last time, and we'll mention some again today. All right, so this is what we covered in our last session. So if you haven't had a chance to review that or would like to, you can go back to our sermon audio outline, or excuse me, archives rather, and you can find the messages there on our website. And I said sermon audio, I meant SLBC, but also sermon audio has our material too. So in fact, in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus contrasts Pharisaic righteousness with true righteousness, and he does it in seven steps or topics. We covered the first four last time. He talked about murder, reconciliation, adultery, and divorce. That's what we did last time. I told you it would be a fast review. There it is. So let's get into the new material for this morning. How about some general information? Well, let's just go right back to that chart and look at this. This is what we're going to cover today. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about oath taking and the issue of non-resistance, and then finally, what he has to say about love. Now, how are we going to do this? We're going to continue using the very same approach that we've used all through this series, and that is the compare and contrast approach. So as we proceed through this session this morning, we're going to compare things that are similar regarding how the Lord addresses the Israelites and how he deals with us in the church. There will be similarities. But the very important thing to remember, and if you haven't written this down somewhere in your Bible, you should, similar is not equivalent. Similar is not equivalent to same. Some people want to make it the same. It's not. Similar is not equivalent to same. We'll also be contrasting things that are different regarding how the Lord addresses the Israelites and how he deals with us in the church. So here's a real good question to ask this morning right off the bat. How is it that we can find some things that are similar between the nation of Israel, consisting of a select ethnic people living in the land of Israel? Those are the people that God chose and then gave the land to them, and who are all under the law. How is it that these people, under the law of Moses, can have something similar with the church? That's a great question. Here's the answer to that question. It has to do with the immutability of God. Immutability, that's a big, big word. What does that mean? It just simply means that God is a God who does not change. He does not change, right? Amen? So, since he's a God who does not change, when Scripture anywhere speaks about God's character, it declares that he does not change, and we should therefore expect to see in the New Testament the very same kinds of things about God's character that we see in the Old Testament. All right, very important. Now, Israel was under the law of Moses before the cross, and Israel will be under kingdom law during the coming millennial kingdom. But what about us, the church? We in the body of Christ, are we under the law? Absolutely not. We're under grace. And that's what that chart is designed to emphasize there. So there is a compare and contrast right there. All right, let's keep going. From the Sermon on the Mount, many in various parts of Christendom have taken views against remarriage, against taking oaths, and some refuse to participate in government or the military because they think that takes away their status as peacemakers. Perhaps you've run into someone like that. These positions generally result from failing to consider the actual context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know good and well that here at Sugar Land Bible Church, we emphasize context. That's why that slide says context, context, context. We're still looking at context, 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 right? To understand what Christ is saying to the Israelites to whom he was speaking, don't forget his audience, we must keep in mind that the law of Moses was given to Israel. It was not given to the church, the body of Christ. It was given to the Israelites, but it even gets more specific. Which Israelites was it initially given to? It was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And when was it given? During the Exodus. And it was reconfirmed to the nation in the book of Deuteronomy just before they entered the promised land to possess and live in it. This is the people to whom Jesus is addressing his Sermon on the Mount. Now, once the Israelites, this is an important point to remember, once they had entered the land back in Joshua's day and taken possession of the promised land, it wasn't the promised land anymore. It was now forever to be known as what? The land of, everybody say it. That was not everybody. Everybody say it, the land of, oh my gosh. This is, folks online, I apologize for the wimpiness of our congregation this morning. All right, let's keep going here. So secondly, to understand what Christ is saying to the Israelites, to whom he was speaking, very, very, very important, cultural context must be considered and understood. Very important. We understand what words mean by the context in which they're found and used. The Sermon on the Mount was given in a particular context, and we have to interpret it in that context. If we would just do that, it would clear up so many issues that the church has today. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount was directed to the people of Israel in the land of Israel, who were all under the law of Moses. That is the cultural context. That takes us right into our verses. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 47. I think I said 48 is what it should say. All right, so let's go on down there. Here's the first passage we're going to look at, first verses 33 through 37. Let's look at this. And again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, let's pause here just for a second. Why in the world did I put part of that verse in blue? What is the part in the blue telling you? Does that remind you of the pattern issue we mentioned just a moment ago? That Jesus is going to say something like, you have heard, or it was written, it has been written. And then he's going to come right back in and say, but I say to you. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is claiming higher authority than any other authority that's speaking to these Israelites. Very important point to remember. All right, so we just said that. Let's go past that. Here we go. I think I hit the wrong. All right, now here's the poetic pattern. If you were to break down these couple of verses here, you'd see it would look like that. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, when you and I read that, we don't hear what Jesus is actually saying here. Because what he's doing, remember what I said, was that when Jesus begins to correct bad theology, he takes them right back to the law. Now, remember that the law, in its extended understanding, is often used to include the entire Old Testament. So what Jesus does here is when he quotes this first part, he's actually taking this right out of Isaiah 66, verse 1. That's important because of all of the prophets of Israel, the one who was held in the greatest esteem was actually Isaiah. That would have been important to them. And then secondarily, you'll notice that he quotes from Psalm 48, 1 through 3. Now, gee, I wonder, who has written most of the Psalms? Was that not King David? So what he's done, and the Jews would have caught this, you and I don't, what he's done is he's actually made an appeal all the way back to Isaiah and to David. David, who was the idyllic type and representative, a representation of the king to come, who actually was speaking to them in that very moment. All right, promises. Here we go. The law of Moses required that the people simply keep their vows. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. It's that simple. That's what the law said. That's the way the law of Moses was written. But sadly, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees had nullified the law by their tradition. So what's going on here with Jesus? In this particular situation, what he's encountering is this, that according to rabbinic rules, making an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, watch this very carefully, were all non-binding oaths. So an Israelite could make whatever oath he or she wanted, but was not held responsible to keep the obligations as long as the oath invoked heaven, the earth, or Jerusalem. Now, the people of Jesus' day really weren't much different than the people of our day today. You know, when people go to make a promise, they'll say all kinds of things. Well, I promise this. Well, on my father's grave. Or, you know, they make all kinds of stupid comments, and that's supposed to bolster the intention and the importance of the statement they're making. Well, they were no different in Jesus' day. They just had an out. And that's the thing that Jesus is going to address with them. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the rabbis had developed a complex set of rules regarding when an oath was or was not binding. And watch this very carefully. Just like today, if you didn't know the rules, you could find yourself hoodwinked. We would probably say today, be sure and read the fine print, the small print, right? You'd think someone had obligated themselves in some way and then find out later that in fact they had swindled you by claiming that their oath was invalid. Simply put, oaths that did not invoke God's name could be invalidated, but oaths that invoked God's name were binding. So they were very careful, very sly in how they did this. So you could swear by heaven, and that's not binding because that's not God's name. You could swear by Jerusalem or by the earth. And historical fact demonstrates that the ones that really wanted to get into it with this oath thing, they would just use all of them. Well, I swear to you by Jerusalem and by the earth and by... I just get it all in there, you know, as they were trying to sell you that lemon car, right? But as long as it didn't invoke God's name, you didn't have to follow through with your obligation. But what did the law say? Numbers 30, 1 through 2. Look what this says here. This came from the mouth of God to the pen of Moses. Here's what it says. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord," and I have an asterisk there. Why? Because if you look at down there, what one of the things people say is, "Oh, don't make an oath, don't make an oath." Do you notice right here that in the law, it doesn't say you can't make an oath? Do you see that? He says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, and oh, by the way, notice it says binding obligation. There's no getting out of it. It says, if he does that, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's what the law said. That's not what the rabbis said. We have a problem. Jerusalem, we have a problem. All right. Look at Matthew 5, 33 through 37. This is the latter part of that verse. So it says here, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, we pass right over this when we read this, because we have no concept in our Gentile mentality of what it means when Jesus says yes, yes, or no, no. This is a Hebrew thing, and it's important that we understand that. The idea that one could take an oath and be excused from carrying it out because one swears by was just a tricky way of lying, which I mentioned. So an Israelite could swear by certain things as long as he or she didn't invoke God's name. They could lie through their teeth and still be righteous. Does that sound righteous and holy to you? That's the corruption of the law that Jesus was addressing. Then, with regard to this yes, yes, no, no, in Hebrew culture, you repeated a word or a phrase. Everyone understood that you were making an emphatic point, and they needed to pay close attention to what followed. Very, very important here. You can see there, many times Jesus would say, "Truly, truly." Right? If you have the old, I think truly, truly, or verily, verily, sometimes maybe that's the old King James version, right? But when Jesus made a statement and he started with truly, truly, it's like, listen up, folks, what I'm about to say is really important. That's what Jesus is saying here about yes, yes, and no, no. Well, you know, this is not uncommon. We find the very same thing in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, where we hear and see, holy, holy, holy. We also find that in Revelation chapter 4. So when you hear the angels crying, holy, 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 it's time to stop and listen up. Listen carefully to what follows. So truly, truly means completely or totally true. And holy, holy, holy means God is ultimately or completely or entirely holy. In fact, Isaiah 26:3 states, the steadfast mind you will keep, watch this, in perfect peace. Folks, that's not what the English says. What the English says is, the Hebrew says, is literally shalom, shalom. So what it says is the steadfast of you, mind, God will keep in peace, peace. It's emphatic. It's emphatic. By the way, are you here this morning? Do you have peace? If you don't, maybe your mind isn't steadfast on the Lord. Amen. That gets people quiet. Next slide. Well, actually, I went too fast. Let me back up here. Here we go. So we see Paul expressing something very similar to this idea of this oath-taking business when he sort of takes an oath here in Romans 9, 1 through 2. Notice what he says here. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit. So by the way, if I pause here just a minute, how many witnesses did you have in the Old Testament for something to be considered legitimate? Two or three. Guess what? We have two right here. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul's talking here, of course, about the nation of Israel and their unresponsiveness to the gospel. And he is appealing to his conscience before the Lord and the Holy Spirit as witnesses. It's the same as saying, it's as if Paul was saying, I invoke the Holy Spirit and my conscience before the Lord as witness. That what I'm saying is most definitely and certainly true. That's the way the Jewish audience would have heard and understood it. So the bottom line is, first of all, let's settle this point. It's not wrong to make an oath unless it's used as a method of deceiving people into thinking that what you're saying or swearing to is in fact not true. And again, think used car. And that's the problem. This is the problem that Jesus is dealing with here. All right? But what about us in the body of Christ? Among us in the body of Christ, we're told that we're to operate in truth. In Ephesians 4:25 there, look what it says. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, so that means you can't make a fake oath. Laying aside all falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Now again, here's a good question. Why would God want truth among the Israelites and also truth among the church? Well, we've kind of already answered that question, haven't we? Because God is a God of truth. And that's his character. And his character doesn't change. Let's go on. Matthew 5:38 here. Let's see what this says for us. I like this. Here's our pattern again. You see it? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. What was it that they had heard? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you see Rambo ready to go, right? Yeah, I'm with that. I'm for that, right? Well, we can't forget that, but I say to you there. Now, this is very, very important that we understand. I'm going to go advance past this. We'll come back to it in a second. Israel, why would anyone be saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Why would God give Israel that law? Because Israel was surrounded by cultures that practiced, watch this, very, very important, intergenerational and escalating revenge killings. We see this still today, don't we? All throughout the culture of the Middle East. And it has even become a problem recently here in the United States due to the tidal wave of Muslims and their misplaced devotion to Sharia law. All you have to do is pick up a paper, if you still believe in a physical paper, or look at the news and you see what's going on. Go up there and see what's going on in the Detroit area. That's predominantly ruled and governed by Muslims back there. It's unbelievable. So God comes on the scene with this law and he sets up a standard. He said, here's the way this is going to work. To Western ears, this particular principle in the law of Moses commands regarding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When we hear that, in fact, especially people who are not biblically oriented, they hear that and that just sounds incredibly severe. That's terrible. That's horrible. But in fact, it's not. The principle actually removed intergenerational and escalating revenge killing. It made that obsolete by establishing clear limits to personal revenge and judicial discipline. Now, is that important? Well, let me throw this out to you. Have you ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? Right? Everybody knows the story of the Hatfields and McCoys. Well, imagine if that was the operating principle all throughout the United States, where if somebody does something to you, you do it back to them, but you make sure you add something to it. And it just continues to get worse and worse and worse. So God gives Israel a very clear instruction about how they're to handle this issue of revenge. Very good, God. Good job. Yeah. The intention was to stop violence and to make justice. This is just amazing when you think of it. God took private justice and said it has to be public. He took private revenge out of the hands of the individual and he put proper judicial practice in the hands of a group of people. I've used this word principle a couple of times. Let me remind you of what this word principle means here. Principle is an important word because it's used in two ways in the Bible, the way we talk about it. It's either a fundamental truth or it's the way things work. And in this particular instance, this being used in the second sense. This is how revenge is supposed to work. All right, and Jesus is going to clarify that. Through this principle, Israelite society was kept from escalating violence and familial requirements to carry out revenge killings. The Israelites were in this way separated from and made to stand out from almost all other cultures of that time. Wow, God knew what he was doing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All right. That's a principle. That's a principle, right? And it's spelled out in multiple Old Testament passages. I've listed a few of them for you there. The Israelites were told very, very clearly to leave room for God to take his vengeance on the offender. The same principle, based on the very same Old Testament passages, govern the body of Christ. And in fact, are quoted for us as Christians, telling us likewise to leave room for God to act on our behalf. Now, I do not have a crystal ball. I do not have a special gift of prophecy or word of knowledge or word of wisdom. But I'm going to tell you, somebody here this morning needed to hear that. Because our desire is to get even. Our desire is, you did such and such to me, I'm not going to forgive you, I'm going to hold on to that, I'm going to carry a grudge, and boy, you just better watch your step, because if I get a chance, I'm going to take care of business. This is a very important issue, especially in terms of biblical counseling, whether personal or professional. Focusing on and remembering God's big picture, and understanding that he will bring about absolute justice for everything is critical to mental, emotional, and spiritual growth and progress. Again, side note, are you growing spiritually? Are you struggling spiritually? maybe you've gotten your eyes off of the big picture and you need to get them back there. All injustice, let me say that again, all injustice of every kind, whether it's known or secret, will be dealt with. So as Christians, when we learn that and we walk by faith in that knowledge, we can experience God's peace and rest, and we can be kept from bitterness, unforgiveness, and personal sin, even when, from the human standpoint, justice isn't done. You know, the fact that justice doesn't get done sometimes really shouldn't surprise us, should it? The fact of the matter is that sometimes justice from the human standpoint is not done because we live in a sin-cursed world filled with people who all have sin natures, right? But if we understand the big picture, we know that everything will be dealt with because ultimately no one gets away with anything. That's good news, isn't it? There's your verses in Romans and Hebrews that show that that's true for believers. Let's let God be the one that deals with issues. Now, having said that, some try to use that to mean that, well, you know, we just need to let go and let God, and they want to become pacifists, right? But the problem with that is that the Bible nowhere supports total pacifism. Not at all. Which is what? What is total pacifism? That's the idea that you know, you never react or respond to force perpetrated against you. And so, in other words, here's kind of give you a little illustration of this. If I were a total pacifist, you know, and someone's going to break in my front door, you know, with a weapon, and they're intent on killing my wife. Why anyone would want to kill my wife, I don't know. Maybe I should have said my dog, right? And I continue to watch the Astros, because after all, God's going to take care of it. And Altuve's up to bat. Gotcha. Yeah. No, we're going to talk more about pacifism in just a minute. Let's go on to the next verse. You've heard it said again, but I say to you. So he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now he's going to come back in here. He says, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now what happens is people put a period in there after the word evil person. And then they make that mean something entirely different than what it says. Let's keep it in the context. He says, someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Guess what? We as Gentiles don't understand what that means. But the Jew understood exactly what that meant. And it's very important we understand this too. In the cultural context, a backhanded slap on the cheek was not an injurious physical threat designed to wound or kill, but was merely an insult, which is what is being referred to right here. Both in the Gospels and the epistles to the church, one is not to respond in kind to an attack only intended to damage one's emotions or reputation. That's what this is talking about. Let's go back to total pacifism for just a second here. Total pacifism, the idea that I don't defend myself, I don't defend my family, I don't join the military to fight, is not biblical. It's not supported. Certainly, it may be appropriate at times to say, no, I won't get involved, or I won't do something, but total pacifism is not supported in the Bible. In fact, you may be surprised to find that communism understands this so well that they use pacifism as a propaganda tool to spread their system. And I have a quote right there. I did not make this up. This is from Vladimir Lenin. Look what he says here. Pacifism, the preaching of peace in the abstract, is one of the means of duping the working class. You saw it here. Israel was to have a military, both initially and as a continuing force, when they entered the promised land. And the fascinating thing about that is that that's true, even though the Lord had told them that they would not need to fight. That's what he told them. You will not need to fight. I will go before you and I will fight for you. And yet he still wanted them to have a standing army. I've listed many, many passages there that you can go look up. So, moreover, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, watch this, you'll be surprised, I bet. Roman officers are all shown in a favorable light, and neither Jesus nor the apostles ever instructed believing military personnel to leave the military. So how can you say that the Bible teaches total pacifism? In anticipation of the founding of the church, which started in Acts chapters 1 and 2, Christ told his disciples toward the end of the Gospel of Luke to arm themselves. There it is. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he, Jesus, said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag." And certainly the gentle Lamb of God would not state this, right? No, this is his words. "Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Arm yourself, Jesus says. Now, how do we explain this? Let's think about that for just a second. Israel, we said, was to have a military. Jesus is supporting the fact that military is okay. And in anticipation of the founding of the church, we see Jesus coming in here and saying, arm yourself. So what's going on? Remember the context of this statement right here comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. You might want to make a note of that. And there, Christ sent the disciples out two by two. But who did he send them to? He sent them only to their fellow Israelites. But that's not all. It was even more restrictive than that. They were told, as you go out to your fellow Israelites, make sure that you do not even go down a road that leads to the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? Wow. Jesus told his disciples that they would need now, this is after the church once the church begins, he tells them, they're going to need to be able to defend themselves along the way because they would now be going out into and onto what? Gentile roads. So what's that all about? Anybody remember the Samaritans? How did the Jews and the Samaritans get along? They were best buds, right? They liked to go camping together and go on fishing trips together. No, they despised each other. But guess what? That didn't just stop with that. There were Gentiles that despised the Jews also. Now, here's an interesting point that you may have not ever considered. And these are the kinds of things that we need to bring to bear when we read passages like this. The Romans, the conquering people of the day, who kept them all under their thumbs, the Romans built roads enough to go around the earth two times, over 50,000 miles of roads. And they did that all by hand, by the way. Isn't that fascinating? While they built those roads primarily for the Roman armies, anyone could use them, and in fact they did. However, one thing they didn't have on these wonderful roads was a Texas Highway Patrol for protection. They didn't have a highway patrol. No state troopers monitoring the roads. Travelers, like the disciples, would be on their own. So Jesus said, be prepared to defend yourselves from a very real and present danger. Now, if we just stop for a moment and we think about, do we have any examples in the New Testament where we see a real and present danger happening? Well, what about the parable of the man who was beaten up on the road and left to die by the robbers. Do you think Jesus just kind of pulled that out of the air because, you know, he just wanted to make something up? No, that was something that was in fact happening all the time. Jesus just elected to use that as an example. People were being robbed and beaten and left for dead. So now, apostles, disciples, you know, before you could only go to the Jews where it was somewhat safe, right? Stay away from those Gentile roads. But now we're broadening the scope. Now you're going to go everywhere. You better take a sword with you. So, that doesn't speak to pacifism, does it? Hey, look at this. Some reasons why total pacifism is not biblically supported. Some conscientious believers had taken Jesus' instructions about resisting aggression literally and refused to defend themselves in any situation, either as pacifists or as advocates of nonviolence. However, the spirit of the law, which Jesus clarified, did not advocate turning oneself into a doormat. It stressed meeting hatred with positive love rather than hatred. Though Jesus allowed his enemies to lead him as a lamb to the slaughter, he did not cave in to every hostile attack from the scribes and Pharisees. Paul claimed his Roman citizenship at one point, rather than suffering prolonged attack by the Jews. Well, Paul, what's wrong with you? You're supposed to be a pacifist. I mean, you're supposed to let them beat you up and throw you in jail and all that kind of stuff, right? In fact, you remember when they threw him in the jail at Philippi, when the officials came back the next day and said, okay, all right, well, just get out of town, right? And what did he say to him? No. You go back and get the officials that allowed this to happen, and you tell them to come take us out, because we are both Roman citizens. And oh boy, did that change the picture, right? They went from leave, go on, get out of here, to please leave, please leave, please leave. They begged them to leave because they knew under Roman culture that if you did anything to a Roman citizen without following proper procedure, you were in trouble. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the next part here. Jesus says here, if anyone wants to sue you, so now he's going to a little different issue here. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, he says, let him have your coat also. Okay. No one wants to give anybody their coat today, right? It's a little chilly outside. Jesus was using hyperbole here. He wasn't saying, let's forget about modesty. This was again said in a cultural context where the Israelites under the law of Moses in the land of Israel were already commanded to freely lend to any and all of their Jewish brethren. That was what the law said. But the Jews were not required to be open-handed with their Gentile neighbors. So keeping the context in mind here, this does not apply to the church age. It applies to Israel. That's the context again. He goes on. He says, now, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. All right, well, what's that all about? A Roman soldier could compel anyone else by law to carry his military equipment for 1 mile. Do we see an example of this law being imposed in the New Testament? Well, yes, we do. You may remember that Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross piece to Jesus' cross on the way to the crucifixion. This was a legal act based on the same set of Roman laws that you'd have to carry his equipment. Right? Go the extra mile. Jesus says something here incredibly shocking. This would have been shocking and repulsive to his Jewish audience. He told them first to acknowledge Roman law regarding the 1 mile requirement. And then he goes on further and he says, be willing to carry that military gear for a second mile. They didn't want to hear that. All right, let's look at the last part of this. Jesus goes on and he says, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay, that sounds all right. Well, what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to take them directly back to the law in Deuteronomy 15:7-8. Look at this right here. If there's a poor man among you, this is amongst the Israelites, a Jew, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he asks. Let's see here. Yeah. Every seventh year in Israel, all debts to all Israelites were to be forgiven. And no Israelite was to diminish their lending because they anticipated that year of forgiveness of debts. So the Israelites were commanded to loan generously to their fellow Israelites, even if the very next day that loan had to be forgiven. Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. What about a loan? When you loan somebody something, you expect to get something back from that, right? So even if the loan went today and the next day was the seventh year, I couldn't expect anything back from the individual. I had to immediately forgive the debt. That's what he said. That's what the law said. And that's what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about this. So basically, Jesus was reminding the Israelites of their obligation under the law of Moses, then telling them to just do it. Do the law. Follow the law. Forget all this tradition. Go back to the law. Right? But that's not all. He goes on. In each of the cases we looked at so far, Jesus says to go beyond the requirement of the law of Moses. Be gracious. Be full of mercy and generous from your heart. In other words, exhibit true righteousness as opposed to Pharisaic righteousness. And then also notice that in these verses, there's a progression from mere non-resistance to liberal giving to those who may provoke us to retaliate against them. We in the church are not under the law of Moses, nor do we live in the land of Israel. But being gracious and merciful is still what God has in mind for you and me. Well, why is that true? Because he's the same immutable God. He doesn't change. God's character is to be gracious and merciful, and he wants us to be like him. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, look at this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, you and me, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do that? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This word, I have the Greek word there, it is hyperbolo. This word is actually the combination of two words, huper, which means above, and balo, which means to cast. And when it's put together, what it really means is beyond measure, or I like this one, over the top, right? So he's talking about the over the top riches of God's grace and kindness that he's going to demonstrate to us for all eternity. Now, why do I throw that in here? Well, you know, I have people from time to time come up to me, or I'll get a text or an email or something, and people will always have a question like, well, gee, what are we going to do in eternity? I mean, you know, it's going to be boring. I mean, you know, we just can't sit up there on that cloud and fiddle forever. You know, we have to do something, right? And so people, because they have a wrong perspective of eternity with Jesus, they really don't look forward to it. They're not eager. They're not expecting and wanting it to happen, right? And the problem with that is they don't understand this verse right here. Some people wonder what they're going to do throughout eternity. But listen, it's not what you are going to do throughout eternity. Let's get the perspective right here. Eternity has nothing with what you're going to do. It has to do with what God is going to do throughout eternity. And what is he going to do? For all eternity, he is going to demonstrate, he's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And guess what? It's surpassing. We can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be. but it isn't going to be boring. Amen? Anybody believe that? All right, good, good. Whew. All right. Yeah, amen. All right, so grace and mercy is basic to God's character. And we have if we have the mind of Christ, and we do, and the nature of Christ, we do, how do we actually live out God's character in our lives? Because that's what he wants, right? Look at Galatians 2, 19 and 20 there. Paul was writing, he says, "For through the law I died to the law." So I'd ask you a question right there. When we read that, does that mean that we're supposed to try our very best to carry out the law? I don't hear anything. So since I died to the law, am I supposed to try my best to carry out the law? I should hear a resounding no. No, why? Because I died in relationship to the law. Why did I die in relationship to the law? So that I might live to God. That's what the passage says. As believers, I hope this will liberate some of us this morning. We are not to be preoccupied with following rules because in Christ we have died to the law. And how was that death to the law accomplished? Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. That's how it was accomplished. And what is the result? Paul says, it is no longer I who live. In other words, he says, it's no longer I who am doing the living, but it is Christ doing the living through me. Isn't that wonderful? And this is how God's righteousness, grace, and mercy are manifested in our lives. And also how the righteous and holy requirements of the law are satisfied even though we are not under the law. This is what God did by crucifying us with Christ. So as we yield to the Holy Spirit, Christ lives out his life in and through us. Well, I have a little more, but I don't have time. So we're going to stop there, let you have a little bit longer break this morning. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Abba, Father, we praise you, we worship you, we adore you, we thank you for your surpassing grace. We thank you, Lord, that as we have had the opportunity to consider these passages in this session today, that, Lord, that you are opening up the eyes of our understanding and you are giving us the ability and the wherewithal to hear, to see, to understand, and to yield and to live the life you want us to live. We thank you that in this study we have seen that you are consistent and immutable. And your characteristics of goodness and righteousness and holiness never change toward us. We thank you also for your great, over-the-top, surpassing, amazing grace, Father. And we look forward with eager anticipation for that day when we will begin our new chapter of communion and fellowship with you, unencumbered by the sin nature in our glorified bodies, finally prepared and equipped to perceive and enjoy for all eternity the demonstration of your everlasting grace and kindness. We can but praise you and thank you for these things. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. Enjoy your break.